According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since we look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in Genesis 25. We want to pick right up where we left off last hour. Last hour, we taught the Genesis 9 material. Today, we're going to teach, the January 9th material. Today is going to be the January 10th material. We'll teach two more sessions this afternoon so we can cover the 11th and the 12th. Again, the purpose is to cover seven sessions each week. So day 10, Jacob obtains Esau's firstborn rights. We saw last hour the birth of Jacob and Esau. Esau came out first. Jacob was holding on to his heel. Esau is the firstborn and has the rights to the firstborn of inheritance. However, there was a prophecy given when the boys were still in the womb, and it was told by the Lord that the older shall serve the younger. And so as far as, again, realizing the plan of God, realizing the promises of God, is it our place to take it upon ourselves to help God keep his promise? Or should we simply watch and wait by faith and trust that God knows what he's doing and he will bring about these promises in his good timing? It's the failure that we already saw already with Hagar being brought into the mix, that Abraham and Sarah failed this test. Isaac and Rebekah are going to be tested this way, and Jacob is going to be tested this way. Jacob is probably the worst. He's the most impatient. He's the most selfish. He's the most fixated on what he thinks he deserves, what he thinks he should have. And so he takes matters into his own hands. When he's tricked into marrying the wrong woman, he won't stand for that either. Jacob hates anything that doesn't follow his plan. And so as such, I like the study. It speaks to me, all right? So I get very personal when I study the life of Jacob in these regards. Let's open with a word of prayer, and we'll pick up where we left off last hour. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for, once again, the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. We thank you for the truth of your word and the multi-dimensions of your word that we have with length and width and height and depth. I thank you that 2022 is our year to give the big picture. We get the height, we get the overview from Genesis to Revelation. And so each of these hours is flying by faster than we can keep track of. Our heads are spinning. But we trust, Father, that your Holy Spirit is the one that's teaching, and we thank you for your faithfulness. We call upon that faithfulness once again this hour. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. As if the Through the Bible format is not already a rocket ship enough, we have Communion Sunday added to the mix. And so we'll be keeping an eye on the clock, and we will stop earlier than a typical Sunday so that we do have time together to come before the Lord and the Lord's table. All right, so our reading for January 10th is Genesis 25:27 through 28:5. In other words, it's the last bit of chapter 25, it's all of chapter 26, all of chapter 27, and then the first few verses there of Genesis 28. So the fact that Rhodes and his reading plan doesn't exactly lock in on the chapter divisions every single time is not really a problem. We can continue to track it in our daily reading. We can continue to track it in our messages, pulpit messages. However, I have decided I would prefer to keep each of my outlines, my expository outlines, are going to continue with the chapter divisions. And so when the notebook is published at the end of the year and when the Logos resources are made available, you're going to notice, for example, on today's notes, Genesis chapter 25, the outline continues from yesterday. And so this is why we're going to begin with point 5 in the outline, because points 1 through 4 were actually a part of yesterday's outline as far as what we taught just last hour. So just so you're aware of that, and it doesn't throw you. Also, this will help to keep the point numbering consistent with a notebook from 20 years ago. I'm working very hard, even when I revise it, even when I update it, even when I fix some of the problems, I'm still keeping the basic numbering in place from the outlines of the 2002 notebook. And so when I add to it, I might be adding subpoints, I might be adding extra points at the end of the chapter, but I'm keeping the main headings and the main points untouched from that previous notebook. That may be appreciated as well or not. All right. So as we ran out of time in our previous session, we saw that the children were born, twin boys were born. Esau was the older. Jacob came out holding on to his heel, and they've been fighting ever since. Okay, they were fighting before the childbirth. They were fighting in the womb. The wrestling was going on, which is what caused Rebekah to inquire of the Lord and to find out. And just like real life, your babies are born, and before you know it, they grow up and leave home. And that's what we see here in verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. And so there you have it. So much for any narrative on their childhood. We just get their birth and now their adult capacity. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Doesn't say why. But this is really a divided family in a lot of respects. And if you have secular interests beyond biblical interests, you can develop a like-mindedness and a rapport, what the Bible calls phileo love. But of course, agape love is what we're called to walk in as we walk in the Lord. And whether or not we have a taste for game or whether or not we have anything in common. There are believers in the church that I have nothing whatsoever in common with, but we still love each other in the Lord with agape love, and that's a glorious thing. And we can appreciate that. All right. Isaac loved Esau. And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." And that's highly ironic because his very name is an indicator of the redness that he's associated with, Esau and Edom both, in terms of their vocabulary, referencing the color red. And so he sees red stuff and he wants it, right? Like anytime I see something purple, I want it. And that's just the way it goes. So he sees something red and it smells great. I find it's curious though. He's a mighty hunter and he's come back empty-handed. Isn't that interesting? That there will be interesting occasions when our human interests let us down, when our skill sets fail us, when we're not having our finest moment with our greatest skill set, and then how do we handle things? So in the outline on the left, you see main point five, the twin brothers, Esau and Jacob, were like night and day. They couldn't have been more different, just their temperaments, their appearance, and the relationship they had with their parents, okay? Physically different in hair and voice. We'll see that in chapter 27 when Jacob has to disguise himself with sheepskins to try to pass himself off as Esau. Esau was an outdoorsman. Jacob was the indoorsman related to these things. I don't know if that's a word or not, but I used it. And they were especially loved by their two parents for temporal life reasons. And really, Rebekah's love, the reason is not stated, so maybe I'm not fair with that point. But Isaac's love is stated because they had corresponding appetites, all right? And it's if you have a corresponding appetite, a food appetite or entertainment appetite or pastime or whatever, you like Scrabble, I like Scrabble, we can get together and play some Scrabble. Whatever the corresponding appetite is, our mutual common interests, our secular life, things that we have in common, that can promote a kind of love. That can promote a kind of rapport, a fellowship, a friendship, a phileo kind of love, but not an agape love. Okay? We've got to be clear on that. Agape actually never even takes into account the merit of the object. It is completely separated from anything connected to the object. It is entirely based upon the capacity of the subject, the lover, and his capacity to apply agape love is what's in view. All right, so especially loved by their two parents for temporal life reasons. And this dynamic, this tension, starts here, but it's going to carry across into the upcoming chapters. It's going to carry across with some of Isaac's failures, in fact. As Isaac starts to lose his sight and thinks that he's on the verge of death, Isaac actually starts to make an attempt to thwart the will of God because he fully intends to provide a blessing to Esau, even though it belongs to Jacob. And so we'll see that as we get to these chapters. So Esau is going to sell his birthright to Jacob. This is what we read when we get to verses 28 through 34. Jacob had cooked the stew. Esau came in. He was famished. He said, "Give me that red stuff. Let me have a swallow of that red stuff there. I'm famished." Therefore, his name is called Edom. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." This is the bargaining that happens between siblings when different siblings have what the other sibling wants and the bargaining that takes place. And I imagine their whole life, Jacob had a pretty easy time of it with Esau. Just from what we know, the glimpses we have in their personalities and the episodes that we do have recorded in Scripture here and elsewhere, that Esau's motivation was pretty easy to satisfy. And Jacob could have undoubtedly had no problem with that on any occasion. He certainly has no problem here. Sell me your birthright. And Esau said, behold, I'm about to die, so what use is that birthright to me? Now, this is not factual, but it's hyperbolic. We do the same thing. If, you know, we tend to exaggerate and blow things totally out of proportion. You know, when we say, I'm starving to death, that may not be the most literal expression that we can use. But this is what he's saying here. And it also reflects upon the fact, even more so if it's not literally true, that he doesn't really care about the birthright anyway. That he values it as less than a single pot of stew, a single meal. It has greater value to him than the Abrahamic covenant. Which is unthinkable if you're a believer and you have doctrine. What could be more valuable than the Abrahamic covenant, right? But to the unbeliever, what do they care? The promises God made to Abraham, what do they care? All right, and so that's what we see here. And also I think too, a little foreshadowing of the events, the future events with Isaac, because he says, I'm about to die. There was the same fear that Isaac had, that he was about to die. He was very eager to get the blessing in before he died. And he was totally wrong about that. He's going to live for decades longer. He thinks he's about to die, but he doesn't. And so that'll become a point of study as well. The hunter experienced failure in his temporal life area of expertise, and that's always a blow. That's always a blow, particularly if you're living your life in contrast to somebody else that you despise because you're secular and they have faith, right? And you're rather mocking of those morons and their faith, and you're rather dismissive of these Christians and how they believe the Bible and how they serve the Lord and what a bunch of morons, and they don't know anything. And then you have made, you know, science your idol, or you have substituted human viewpoint for divine viewpoint, and you're living your whole life based upon the experts of our, you know, scientific priesthood, or whatever the case may be, and you think that those Christian morons just don't have a clue. But what happens when your idol lets you down? What happens when you're the thing you normally can count on, your success, your business acumen, your skill set, your everything else that you place your faith in, and now you fail? And it kind of leaves you in an awkward spot. Anyway, so the godless man thought of his only thought of his own bodily appetite. And he's famished in verse 30, and he's going to eat and drink in verse 34. He gets the bread, he gets the lentil stew, he eats and he drinks. Then as soon as he's done, he rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. But you think about your eternal destiny and you think about a single meal. I've had a lot of good meals over the years, but none of them equates to my eternal destiny. What are we doing? Okay, and we see here, there's commentary to this too, by the way, in the New Testament, Hebrews 12. We're told not to imitate Esau. See to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. You know that even afterwards, this is curious. I think this gives us more detail than we actually see in Genesis, to be honest. You know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. And boy, is there a lot of doctrine to unpack from that verse. That tears and emotionalism and regrets, you know, there's all kinds of people that have all kinds of regrets. The world is full of regretful people. Don't confuse regrets with repentance. Different Greek words, different Hebrew words, different concepts altogether. And plenty of passages that can spell those out for us. Another warning comes in Philippians 3:19 that Paul warns the Philippian readers about this. Many walk, of whom I often told you, and now I tell you even weeping. It's not a fun message to preach, but it's true, and we got to be aware of it. That there are many, not a few, many. And this is what their walk is like. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. And they're church members. They're among you. but they're working against the will of God. Enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite or their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. And tragically, this is what happens when a believer is not a true disciple, when a believer is saved. Don't get me wrong, they have eternal life, but they're not living in the Word of God. And because they're not living in the Word of God, they're not true disciples. And because they're not living in the Word of God, they're not being renewed in the spirit of their mind. Instead, they're not being transformed. Rather than being transformed, they're being conformed to this age. And so you have born-again believers that are just as worldly as the unbelievers. Because they're not being transformed, they're being conformed. And they're actually Satan's favorite tools. He will gladly use a carnal believer instead of an unbeliever any day of the week. Those are his favorite tools to make use of. And so this is what we deal with here in terms of Esau. His God is his belly. His mind is set on earthly things. What he ought to have done, obviously, what Jacob ought to have done is not try to wheel and deal and bargain and obtain something that God had already promised. Jacob sought to achieve by human effort what God promised to give by grace. The prophecy was given that the older would serve the younger. Why does he feel incumbent upon himself? Why does he feel like he has to do this, to wheel and deal and get it, and then in a couple more chapters to actually lie, cheat, and steal in order to get the blessing from his father's lips when we get to that point? It's a failure. It's a failure that Abraham and Sarah exhibited. It's a failure that we need to be mindful of. I think there is something that the Bible does speak to related to the sins of the father that pass on to the third and the fourth generations. I think it's useful to consider that areas of sin weakness, you need to be mindful of those things. If it's a stumbling block in your life, that your children, grandchildren may be inheriting that, so you need to equip them and warn them and give them the doctrine they need to grow past that, to do better than we do in our generation related to these sin temptations. All right, speaking of which, as we get into chapter 26 is when we're going to see Isaac's failure. It starts off not so bad, and you think, okay, he's doing better than Abraham did, but then he repeats Abraham's mistake with a "you're my sister" routine. Okay, remember when Abraham did that with Sarah? At least when Abraham did it, it was half true. Sarah was technically a half-sister. When Isaac tries it with Rebecca, it's not even half true. Okay? They're like second cousins or something. Anyway. So as we get to Genesis 26, there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. All right? So circumstances come and go. We got to deal with it like our parents had to deal with it in their day and age. Here it's a famine. So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And again, the motivation is, well, there's no food here. Let's go where we can find something. Okay? Never mind staying in the land of promise. Never mind staying where you're supposed to be and trusting in the Lord's provision. Or how about just asking God for, what do I do now? Abraham never did that. Isaac doesn't either, but the Lord does appear to him in verse 2, and he says, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you." And so even though the thought was Egypt has lots of food, the Lord hinders that, keeps that from happening. And I think it's because the testing here, the difference between the Philistines and the Egyptians, as we saw with Abraham's example, because Abraham had two failures, one with the Egyptians and one with these Philistines here. "Sojourn in this land, I will be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So this is the restatement of the Abrahamic covenant. Specifically, it's given to Isaac. He is the heir, not Ishmael, not anybody else. At this point, when Isaac becomes the recipient of this covenant, the God of Abraham is now officially the God of Abraham and Isaac. He will very quickly become the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when the covenant gets reconfirmed in the next generation. "Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac lived in Gerar. All right. So the Lord confirms the Abrahamic covenant to Isaac, henceforth becoming known as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. Sometimes the phrase comes in, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, which is another interesting construction that we don't have time to get into. Just write it down and ponder it until we get back to our Genesis series. Now, what do we see next? Verses 7 through 11. Isaac failed the personal safety test and lied about his wife in the exact same manner that Abraham failed. Again, the personal safety test. You feel in trouble. You feel in danger. You feel like your life is at risk. And so at that point, it becomes important. Human beings have this wonderful, not wonderful, human beings have this thing that if it's a matter of life and death, specifically my life, now it's important, and now it's worthy of disobeying God or taking shortcuts or doing what you have to do just because I got to take care of me. And anyway, Isaac lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, you know, asked about her, who is she available, how much do you want? He said, she is my sister, for he was afraid to say my wife, thinking the men in this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. Again, murder him. She's a widow. You know, you're saving on the dowry. You're saving on any other things you might need. So he comes up with this idea. As long as I'm alive, I got a bargaining chip. He's using her as the bargaining chip. So it came about when they'd been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the... been there a long time. How long did they keep this ruse going? How long did they play it off? How many discussions did Isaac have with some of these suitors, right? And did he receive some gifts? Were there some other dynamics at work? Been there a long time. Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out a window and he saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife, Rebekah. The verb caressing is a verb for playing, is a verb for enjoying. It's not a brother and sister thing, okay? It is a husband and wife thing. This is the kind of caressing that happens in marriage. And so it's a giveaway. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say she is my sister? It's not clear. This is most likely a different Abimelech from the Abimelech that dealt with Abraham. You know, there have been years that have gone by, and a lot of years that have gone by. And the personal name Abimelech is probably a title. It's probably like the name Pharaoh. It probably refers to the leader of the Philistines, whatever his personal name might be. He's just simply called Abimelech. That's his title. But once he discovers that she's a married woman, look at his divine viewpoint. Again, the other Abimelech was also godly. What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. All right, see, he's concerned about the guilt, the accountability for fornication. And a lot of unbelievers, most unbelievers wouldn't give two hoots about this, but I think he's saved. I think the other Abimelech was saved. They have the fear of the Lord. They have more godliness than Abraham and Isaac gave them credit for. You would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. You talk about a great protective order. You know, this is we don't get these today. Not with, you know, touch her and you die. That's quite a violation of a protective order. So those are the details there. If you want, you can go back to chapter 20 and review that. We did that in a recent class. But Isaac failed the personal safety test. So, you know, if there's a particular test and you failed it more than once and you realize this is an element of your personality, then you better start to figure out, you know what, my children may be inheriting this. I need to warn them related to my spiritual weaknesses, related to the temptations that seem to beat me more often than not. I need to equip them so that they get equipped earlier to do better when it's their turn to face these particular tests. All right, verses 12 through 17. These are fun to read through, and I describe them in point 4 of the outline. The Lord blessed Isaac with agricultural profits of miraculous proportions, prompting middle-attitude sin on the part of the Philistines. And this is curious, and of course it's not normal, it is a miracle. It is God who has been magnifying Abraham and is now magnifying Isaac, and he's going to do the same thing in Jacob's generation. For three generations of these patriarchs, and even to Joseph in the fourth generation, God is giving amazing secular success, temporal life success, business acumen in every way imaginable. So Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. Do you think the Philistines were reaping that? Not for a minute. In the parable, Jesus talked about sowing, and he talked about 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, as if that was the maximum imaginable and beyond, you know, credulity even. But here's Isaac, and it's just normal. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. Not to mention the fact that he started rich. He started with Abraham's inheritance. For he had possession of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. And this then becomes the problem, doesn't it? Okay. The Philistines envied him. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Well, that's not nice. Okay. And more than not nice. This is the absolute hostility that's working to get Isaac out of town. You know, he's got a lot of herds, got a lot of flocks, he's got a lot of men, he's got a large water demand, and if he can't meet that demand here, then he'll move on to better waters. He'll move on somewhere else. This, at least that's the theory. That's what they're fighting over here, and they're using the wells to do it. So is that any better? You know, you don't want to lay your hand against the Lord's anointed. Is it any better if you just damage his property, if you commit vandalism against his wells? You're still lifting up your hand against the Lord's anointed. You're still living in defiance of the covenant people of God at this point. And what was the promise? I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. So stopping up at his wells is not good for the Philistines and their envy. All right, so get out of here. Go away from us. You are too powerful for us. So Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And this is curious too. Now, he could do the same thing. I think this is a positive example. He could just say, no, I'm not leaving, you leave. Right? Country's not big enough for the two of us, and God promised it to me. So you get out of here. This is my promised land. But no, he has this dynamic at work that God has made a promise, but until God chooses to manifest that promise, he still has to live as a sojourner. He has to live as a visitor, as a stranger, living in tents, moving from here to there, having some tension with the other inhabitants of the land until God gives the word and Joshua removes the inhabitants from the land. Isaac and Abraham have to live there with the inhabitants. Abraham had to pay cash for the cave that he bought for a burial place. Now Isaac has to leave and dig different wells. So Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the same names which his father had given them. You know, how do you like me now? So he redigs these wells, gives them the same exact names. I like that. And then when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of flowing water, herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water is ours." So he named the well Essek, because they contended with him. And so he digs another well. Quarreled about that one too. Gives it the name Sitna. Isaac was marvelous in the well digging business, as we see from this chapter. And, you know, was that his own wisdom, or was God sending an angel saying, dig here, you know, or, you know, whatever it is, or wherever it is Isaac decided to dig, God miraculously put a well there, right? And, you know, God can put a well wherever he wants it. Whatever the case is, I mean, this is just money. Isaac is making money hand over fist because everything he touches is, you know, shooting water. All right. Names it Rehoboth. At last, the Lord has made room for us and we will be fruitful in the land. The vocabulary here. I find it useful. Anytime you're trying to learn Hebrew, start connecting vocabulary with names. And the Bible itself will give you a whole batch of flashcards to learn Hebrew vocabulary based upon the names that are given. So, point five in the outline, Isaac was also blessed with abundant water resources and repeatedly suffered loss in the course of his life. And it's interesting, every time he suffers loss, he just moves on and digs another well. He accepts it, says, all right, Lord, He takes the loss and he moves on. If he has to redig a well that got stopped up, then he redigs a well that got stopped up. Isaac is everything Jacob is not. Jacob will never accept loss. Jacob takes it personally if someone cheats him out of anything. If he's tricked into marrying the wrong sister, or if anything else goes wrong, Jacob's not going to stand for that. And if a son is killed, or he thinks the son is killed, because he sees a bloody coat of many colors and he thinks the son is killed, he has grief, not because he lost a son, but because he's the one that lost. Jacob is the loser when he lost his son. And then he thinks he's losing another son. And there's the life of Jacob. We'll see in the upcoming classes. We're going to get all the way to Genesis 39 this week, and we're going to finish Genesis next Sunday. How's that for wild? Okay? So stay tuned. Repeatedly suffers loss in the course of his life. And I love these verses, Philippians 3, 7 and 8. Paul says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. What a great principle. Just write it off and let it go. I'm serving the Lord. Count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. So that's Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. And so we suffer loss. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Okay, so Job passed this. Isaac's passing this. Paul passes this. Jesus passes this. We need to be called, you know, and if you're suing one another, that's the Jacob routine. That's not the Jesus routine. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Just suffer the loss and keep serving the Lord. Anyway, continues to suffer loss, yet the Lord was continually with him. And this flies in the face of prosperity theology and all the people today that tell you, if you're just serving the Lord, then you'll never suffer loss. And, you know, you can cast your bread on the water and you get a certain return back. And they just guarantee that if you're a good Christian, you're going to profit every single time. That's not true. That's not biblical. Verses 23 through 25, we see Isaac goes from there up to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him that same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. Again, it's another restatement of the Abrahamic covenant. This is now the second time Isaac's been receiving this. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. What do you think? Here we go again. All right, verses 26 and following. This chapter is so marvelous. And then the whole doctrine, Isaac's a neat example. And so much so, he even outlives Abraham in a rare twist. Doesn't happen very often, but the generation after Abraham, he lives to be 180. Isaac outlives Abraham by 5 years. And I think that's a noteworthy description of Isaac's lifetime here. So Abimelech comes to him from Gerar with his advisor Ahuzath and Phicol, the commander of his army. So Isaac says, why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you? All right? And it's curious, and we can relate to this. We want to know too. We're living as aliens and strangers in this fallen world, and we're surrounded by unbelievers, and we've got coworkers or friends or family members or, you know, bosses, supervisors, whatever. There's no shortage of folks that dislike us to one degree or another. But when they want something from us, we got to wonder why. So they said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you. This is actually an interesting development because it does go with the promise, I will bless those who bless you, the one who curses you I will curse. And so if they want to be on positive terms with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, well then God bless them. They're lining themselves up for blessing, okay? You will do us no harm as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. Really? I think factually Isaac can dispute that, or in grace he can let it go as love covers a multitude of sins. You just don't make it an issue, forgetting what lies behind and say, all right, let's have an agreement from this point forward. So he made them a feast, and they ate and they drank. And in the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And yeah. So it came about on the same day, Isaac's servants came in, told him about the well which they had dug, said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the place is Beersheba. Beer is the Hebrew word for water, not beer. It's the Hebrew word for well, okay? Beersheba to this day. And there we get it. It gets us down to verse 33. So Abimelech and Phicol realize their only source for divine blessing will come from their righteous dealings with Isaac. And that is curious. If they're going to be a neighbor, if they're going to continue to have any kind of success in the land of Gerar, you know, essentially, Gerar is part of Isaac's inheritance. Gerar is in the promised land. Gerar is between the river of Egypt and the great river Euphrates. So if they want to remain there in the future, they got to be on good terms with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I do find this to be noteworthy. I think it also expresses their understanding of divine viewpoint issues, even as a Gentile people group. All right. I think I mentioned last week, too, the obvious benefit that a nation has when they are pro-Israel. The obvious benefit, to me, there are certain elements of domestic policy that will line you up for God's blessings, or they will line you up for God's cursings. Likewise, there are certain elements of foreign policy that will take a Gentile nation and line them up for blessing or line them up for cursing. And we got to decide: are we going to bless the Jewish people, or are we going to side with the other side that wants to obliterate them? Are we going to become allies with the crowd that has promised to drive them into the sea and to exterminate every last Jew from the land of Israel? I don't want to be on that side, because God's not on that side. And Genesis 12 says that we're cursed if we curse the Jewish people. So just as a matter of foreign policy, that's my, you know, one of my top voting criteria when I get in the ballot box and decide what candidate is in agreement with divine viewpoint perspectives. Then there's secular issues, and there's domestic policy, and there's other things, again, to keep it as biblical as we can. So this is what the Philistines are doing here, Abimelech and Phicol. And this is a great picture of the early Philistines. A great picture, I think, the generation before with Abraham. That Abimelech was a godly man and feared the Lord, and Abraham prayed for him. This generation, this, I think, is a different Abimelech, or he lived a long, long time. This Abimelech is also a believer, is also rightly oriented to the Jewish people and to the requirement of a Gentile people group to be a blessing to the Jewish people. And he's making all the right applications here, and this is another excellent example. So we have two generations of positive examples here that we can glean related to the Philistines, okay? Enjoy that while it lasts, because it's not going to take long. And for the bulk of the Old Testament, the Philistines are awful, okay? After the Exodus, during the Judges period, during David's lifetime, of course, there's Goliath. All of the Philistine stories that we have for most of the Old Testament are horrible stories. The Philistines are idol worshippers. The Philistines are pagans. The Philistines are brutal towards the Jewish people. But it didn't start out that way. That's interesting. The first two generations of Philistines actually are blessed in the right relationship that they have with Abraham and with Isaac. Okay? Am I the only one that finds that interesting? We're going to have more of this too, by the way. Because if the only understanding you ever have of the Pharisees is what you read in the Gospels with the life of Christ, if your total picture of the Pharisees, you get that out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, and you're getting the view of the Pharisees in the first century AD, you're going to be pretty hostile to anything Pharisaical. You're going to think, who are these legalists? Who are these jerks? Who are these wicked people? Self-righteous, prideful, awful people. But then read Maccabees, read Josephus, read the history in between Old Testament and New Testament time periods. Learn how it is that the Pharisees were created. Learn their origins, learn their commitment to doctrine, learn their commitment to the text. And you'll find some tremendous heroes that made great personal sacrifices in the war against the Greeks and other things. The Pharisees were amazing as they were first founded. Okay. Anyway, stay tuned for more things there. Finishing out chapter 26. What did I say? We're going to do 26 and 27 and five verses of 28. Wow. Esau was 40 years old, and he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Now again, an earlier generation, just Abraham had some friendships, some alliances with some Hittites. He had Hittites in his service when he went to war and rescued Lot. He purchased the cave of Machpelah from a Hittite chieftain, and there's other issues there. But now, two generations later, whatever is going on with the Hittites here in the land of Canaan, the women that they're producing, don't know what to say, but Isaac and Rebekah aren't too pleased, okay? Who are these girls? And this is the only time that we read about Judith and we read about Basemath, okay? Basemath, I guess. Otherwise, what we do know is that they bring grief. And so much so that this now becomes the excuse when Rebekah needs to get Jacob out of town real quick. Like, so she says, we can't leave him here to get one of these Hittite girls. We got to send him back to Paddan Aram where he can get a good, you know, a good girl from our kinsmen back there. And Isaac goes for it, and Jacob gets out of town, and that's his excuse for the fly-by-night routine that happens. All right, so godless Esau makes a marital decision apart from the will of his parents, not pleasing to his parents, not pleasing to God, becoming a polygamist at this point, which brought Abraham nothing but trouble. The whole Hagar routine was trouble. Isaac never became a polygamist. Isaac stayed faithful to Rebekah, and they were just a monogamous marriage the whole time. So what's causing Esau to come along and say, you know what, I need two wives? He's choosing this polygamous life, following the troubled example of his grandfather Abraham and his uncle Ishmael, not following the positive example of Isaac. Also, he's choosing Canaanite women, rejecting the example of his grandfather Abraham. In fact, Abraham was so insistent that his slave had to go, remember when his slave promised to go get a wife from Paddan Aram? Do not give Isaac one of these Canaanite women. Abraham was vehement about that. And now Esau's looking around and says, hey, I like these girls. And he takes two of them. So, keep those things in mind as well. What is it you look for when you're trying to find a wife? What is it you're doing? Do I have time for this? Maybe not. Okay, I'll share the story later. I'll share this. Ask me about the find a wife story when we're in our lunch break. Chapter 27. All right, it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see. How old is he here? Well, we got to do the math, and we got to do with some hindsight, we can come back and kind of retroactively fill in the blanks on a lot of this. He's not as old as he thinks he is, okay? He doesn't die till chapter 35. He's still got 10 more chapters to live. And he's not near death, but he thinks he is. And so that shapes his attitude, that shapes his decision making. And now he's having vision issues. So he called his older son Esau and said to him, my son. He said to him, here I am. This is the kind of language you would expect if the Lord was calling his covenant servant. And Isaac said, behold, now I'm old and I do not know the day of my death. Who does? Okay, but I start to think maybe the covenant prophets did. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow and go out into the field and hunt game for me. Prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love. Bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die. He wants one last meal of all the things he ever wants to eat before he dies. He wants that meal that only Esau can provide. Esau, the son that he loves. Esau, they have the hunting in common. They have all the pastimes in common. They have the phileo love rapport one with another. Isaac has a personal rapport with his unbelieving son. You ever know any other believers that kind of compromise their value because the kid, they love the kid? He's not saved. He's got marital relations that violate the word of God, but he's my kid. I love him. Okay, this is pretty common. The scripture addresses it. And Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son. Again, we don't know. Eavesdropping, listening, spying. I mean, we can be critical of her maybe. Maybe it was innocent, right? David just happened to be on the roof when he looked down and saw Bathsheba naked down there. You know, you can She might have asked, innocently just happened to hear the conversation. I suspect, though, no, she was listening with a purpose, because look what she does immediately after. She starts to put a plot together with Jacob. What she should have done is just walked into Isaac and say, "You remember that prophecy when I was pregnant? The older will serve the younger. Are you defying the Lord?" Okay. I think any wife owes it to her husband, if you're a Christian, to say, "Isn't this what the Word of God says? Are you in the will of God or out of the will of God? What are we doing here? Because your decision as a husband is going to affect me as a wife." Okay? No, instead, she doesn't say a word to Isaac. She goes and grabs her favorite, because Isaac has his favorite, Rebecca has her favorite. And so now the conflict continues. All right. So she says to Jacob, "This is what I heard your father speaking to Esau, so do what I tell you. Listen to me as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 choice young goats from there. I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves." Okay? Now they're domesticated, they're from the flock, they're not wild game, but she knows how to cook it, how to get the seasoning, how to get the flavoring right. Isaac's not going to know. Okay? I mean, how many women in the history of housewives can change the ingredients and the husbands have no clue? And then you can gloat afterwards to say, "You know what you just ate? Oh, I'm afraid to ask. What did I just eat? It was probably something I told you I didn't like, and now I like it." So here's the scheme. Now, Jacob is willing to go along with it. Notice, he doesn't have an objection to it. He doesn't say, "Mom, that's wrong. God had a prophecy. Let's just trust in the Lord." He doesn't do any of that. He's a 40-year-old man. He should be standing up for himself at this point. Instead, his only objection is, "I'm going to get caught. My brother's a hairy man. I'm a smooth man. This is never going to work. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I will be as a deceiver in his sight. I will bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing." Notice, he doesn't care. He's okay with being a deceiver. He doesn't want to be perceived as being a deceiver. You know anybody like that? So his mother said to him, "Your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." You're supposed to honor your father and mother, and he's going to dishonor his father. He's going to deceive his father. And she's willing to accept the divine discipline for not honoring your father. So he went and got them and brought them to his mother. His mother made savory food. Rebecca took the best garments of Esau. I don't know if she did the laundry or how she got a hold of this clothing. So it smells like him, the skins. So anyway, the whole disguise here, where he can feel hairy and he can smell like Esau. All right, now here's where I got to kind of speed up, or we won't make it in time for communion. Rebecca devises a scheme. It is a scheme of deceit. I got to tell you, schemes of deceit, when are they ever in the will of God? She fails to inquire of the Lord. She fails to remind Isaac of the Lord's promise. She's willing to accept any curse and pay any price, accomplishing her will in the matter. Like Isaac, parental love blinds Rebecca to spiritual life issues. There'd be something similar with Bathsheba and David regarding Solomon. Jacob must lie to his father repeatedly. Look how many lies he has to tell. The initial lie in verse 19, the blasphemous explanatory lie in verse 20. "Who are you, my son? I am Esau, your firstborn." That's lie number one. "How did you get back so fast?" "Oh, because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." That's the second lie, and it's blasphemy. He's invoking the Lord as giving him this great hunting success. The supplementary lie of contrived physical evidence says, "Come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not," right? "My, what big teeth you have." Oh, I'm sorry. Different story. I'm getting mixed up here. The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. And even so he blessed him. He blessed him in verse 23. He blessed him. From this point on, as far as Isaac knows, Isaac was successful. at thwarting the plan of God. Isaac believes at this point that he has defied the will of God by blessing Esau. But still, a little nagging part of the back of his mind in verse 24 says, "Are you really my son Esau?" Too late now. You done did it. And he said, "I am." Boy, using the language of "I am" to continue this ugly, ugly episode. All right, so he brings it near. He kisses him, which gives him a good smell. And he smells the garments and says, "Ah, the smell of my son, like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and abundance of gain." I mean, he's just going off the rails now. He's absolutely convinced this is Esau, and he's blessing him, and he's blessing him, and he's pronouncing these prophetic oracles. "May people serve you. May nations bow down to you. May be master of your brothers. May your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you." This is Isaac's biggest failure right here, because he thinks he's blessing Esau. And lo and behold, no sooner was Jacob gone, I mean, it's almost like he went out the back door and here comes Isaac here comes Esau in the front door. "Let my father arise, let eat of his son's game that you may bless me," right? Like walking in the front door saying, "Dinner," and "We just finished dinner. What are you talking about?" So Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was he then that hunted game?" So he knows it. He knows, and he figures it out very quickly, okay? You know, for a blind prophet, his eyes get open pretty quickly at this point because he knows he's guilty. Prophetically blessing Jacob with God's intended blessing, even though Isaac intended to bless Esau. See, this is how God works all things together for good. Do you have a problem balancing God's sovereignty and man's free will? God doesn't. God has no problem at all letting us do what we do with our free will, and he still has his sovereignty exercised and he accomplishes his good pleasure. So, Esau comes back and the treachery is revealed. Now he's bitter. Now he's crying out, not with a spiritual repentance, just with a bitterness. Now he wants Jacob dead, and yeah, chapter ends terribly. He finds comfort in his murderous intentions. We probably do the same thing. We shouldn't. If we do, we have to confess it. Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near, and then I will kill my brother." So as soon as Isaac's dead, Esau's got a plan. Jacob will follow. And so that's his consolation. Just rubbing his hands, waiting to murder his brother. Anyway, word of the elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah. She must have had quite a spy network. She had agents, probably among the servants, I imagine, different folks eavesdropping for her. She gets the word, and so now she's got to get Jacob out of town. "Obey my voice, arise, flee to Haran, to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides." It'll blow off in a week, you know, just a few days. Yeah, try 20 years. "Until your brother's anger against you subsides and he forgets what you did to him, then I will send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day?" Spoiler alert, she never sends for him. Spoiler alert, he never sees her again. Okay? Scripture does not record. When he does return, she's no longer alive. Scripture does not record that he ever sees her after this episode. So she comes in, Rebekah says to Isaac, "I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these," the two awful wives that Esau had, "from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" So Isaac thinks the idea is his. Okay, and in the first five verses here, Isaac calls Jacob in and says, "You need to go get a wife." So he sends him packing, and this is, you know, music to Jacob's ears. He's happy to get out of town. We'll come back in our next session as we move on to the next chapter. We'll deal some more with this. But it is curious because nothing here resembles anything about when the servant went to get Rebekah for Isaac. Okay? He's not sending a servant. He's not keeping Jacob close. He's sending Jacob to go find his own wife. And that is entirely different than what Abraham did when Abraham sent the servant to get a wife for Isaac. Who chooses better, the dad or the love-struck kid? Okay. Ooh, now I'm in trouble. But I do happen to have two daughters, if you are interested. Don't know that I'll talk them into it or not. No. Trust me, I know. All right, well, this is Communion Sunday, and so we're shorter than most Sundays. We've got to wrap up here. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for these chapters. I thank you, Father, for keeping us on pace. And Father, it's January. I love January, Father. It's a great month, except diets and healthcare, gym memberships, and Bible reading plans. Father, they get great starts every January, and then the second week is tougher. The third week is tougher. The second month is tougher. Tougher on the diet, tougher on the gym membership, and then we hit Leviticus, Father, in the Bible reading plan. So, be faithful, Father. Continue to. I thank you that we've got brothers and sisters that are reading at home every single day. And then they're coming to be fed and to be taught, and we're able to come together and not just study, but fellowship and feast and pray in our prayer meetings. And now, Father, we get to take communion together. So I thank you. Thank you for all these blessings. We give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.